Well, as I warned you, it's a bit of a somber text that we have this morning, but I trust that you will find there is, as always, a ribbon of hope and a ribbon of grace woven through it. We are in Mark chapter 14. I would invite you to turn there with me, and as is my habit, I'd like to read the text aloud as you follow along with it, and then we will seek to understand how God is revealing himself. Never forget, my friends, the Bible is God's revelation of himself. The Bible is not fundamentally a self-help book. It's not fundamentally a history book. It does help, and it does teach history, but at its core, the Bible is God's revelation of himself. So we are in Mark 14, beginning in verse 32. It is not by now kind of the middle of the night, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Father, it's a hard text, a somber text, but such an important one. And I thank you for using Mark and the other gospel writers to record this, so that we would have it here all these years later to understand, to seek to understand what is happening to the suffering servant. God, as we seek to understand this text, would you be revealed to us? Teach us this morning something that we had perhaps forgotten about you. Remind us, encourage us, show us something of your nature that we maybe didn't know or just simply haven't thought about in a while. Spur us to good works as a response to your goodness this morning, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I kind of poked at you a little bit. And last week, I asked you to leave here with one of those four things. And so I'm not going to, you know, call on you. I'm not going to look for show of hands or anything like that. I don't want to embarrass you. But I do want to ask you to remember a little bit. Did you leave here last Sunday thinking about the topic of exegesis? And what does it mean to properly interpret Scripture? And how do we do that? And how do we not? Maybe that was what you left here with. I hope that if that's the case and you wrestled and you pondered and you thought a little bit in this last week, I hope that you've been motivated. I hope that you've been encouraged. I hope that you have maybe considered, who do I listen to and what books do I read, and maybe thought about those things in a new light. Perhaps you left here deeply encouraged about how critically important it is that we stick close to the shepherd, stick close to Jesus. Maybe you even used that metaphor. I talked about the goofy chicken that we had that always wandered over the fence. The Bible, of course, talks about sheep. And maybe that was ringing in your head in this last week. Perhaps if, like many people, you identified with a very emotional Peter, who, very emotional, fine, but in this particular case, way out of line, Peter. And did you ponder his mistakes and maybe learn something? And then most importantly, as I've been saying for a very long time now, I'm convinced that we, all of us, need to spend more time in prayer, more time in the Word, and more time rubbing shoulders with those around us who are wise and fear God. Did you think a little bit about that and cultivating the fruit of the Spirit? Not your fruit, His fruit. Did you chew on those things a little bit in this last week? Well, today, to add to that conversation, we're going to find ourselves in Gethsemane. Gethsemane is kind of a weird word. It just really means a place where you press olives. So we're on the Mount of Olives, and then they go down the Mount of Olives, so you can imagine a scene with all these olive trees all over the place, and they would have had to have places to press the olives, because one of the many things that people in the ancient world did with olives is make olive oil out of it, right? We still, to this day, like and appreciate, many of us, olive oil. It was a valuable trade. Olive oil was a very valuable product for people back then. They actually used it for all kinds of stuff. Didn't just use it for cooking. They used it, believe it or not, some people actually bathed with it. Strange but true. I'm not sure how that worked out, but they did. Not bathed in it. That's too expensive to bathe in, but bathe with. They'd put some olive oil on their dirty arm, and then they'd take kind of a little fancy-shaped stick and scrape it off. Flick it on the ground, I guess. I don't know. Kind of gross. Olives are a valuable commodity, and so it makes sense that where you've got a bunch of olives growing, you would have a place where there probably at one time were multiple olive presses, probably lots of people. Just like where you find a bunch of grapes growing, inevitably there's a wine press. So here we have an olive press, and that's what Gethsemane refers to. It was probably in the light of day a really pretty place. It was probably in the light of day lush and green and cool and lovely, at least when there weren't a whole bunch of workers around shouting and screaming and whatnot. But now here, in the middle of the night, it's appropriate that we think of it as a darker, as a gloomier, as a more sour kind of place, because there's some things that we've said this morning happened here at Gethsemane that are dark, and they are somber, and they're a little bit heavy. So here they are at Gethsemane. And then Jesus says to them, to all of them, sit here while I pray. So 9 of the 12 have the task only of just camp out, fellas. But then he took with him Peter and James and John. So why did he take these three men with him? Well, there's lots of possibilities. They are, of course, the same three fellows that were with him at his transfiguration. But I think probably more than that, these are the three specific men who seem to have thought a little too highly of themselves. They seem to have thought a little bit too highly of their ability to follow Jesus. So we saw a couple of weeks ago Peter literally rebuking Jesus. When Jesus said, hey, you're going to deny me? And Peter's like, nope. Not wait, hang on just a minute. And in case you've forgotten, let's flip back to chapter 10. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 39, and you'll see that it wasn't just Peter who kind of stopped thinking for a second. It wasn't just Peter. Not only Peter, but James and John. And they said to him, we're able. Wait. We're able to what? Back the story up a little bit. Jesus in verse 38 said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they just apparently very, very quickly, very nonchalantly said, oh yeah, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be. But to sit at my right hand or left is not mine to grant. So these men, these three men who seem to have overestimated their ability, overestimated their own strength, underappreciated the power of sin within their own lives, Jesus now, having had them at his transfiguration, brings them and asks them to participate in a particular way, because the other guys, he just said, sit. These guys, he says, I want you three to come with me here a little bit, and he instructs them to pray. He instructs them to watch. And then Jesus goes a little further. So you've got one group of disciples kind of over there, and they're just hanging out. And then you've got the three that came with Jesus, and he sets them down and says, fellas, pray. And then Jesus goes just a little bit further to another little quiet place. And we read words that are hard to wrap our heads around. The Bible says that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled and said to them, my soul is sorrowful, very sorrowful, even to death. Greatly distressed and troubled. I liked this image. This is from a group called LUMO that seeks to share the gospel in a million different languages, because they filmed the ministry of Jesus. They hired professional actors and filmed the ministry of Jesus with no words, and then they just subtitle it over the top, or they have a voice recording of people in different languages over the top in all kinds of languages. And I've used these images before. This man portraying Jesus should look familiar to you. We've had him on screen before. Greatly distressed and troubled in the garden, in the moonlight, greatly distressed. The English language struggles to come up with a good way of putting that. These are actually, in truth, two really powerful words. Greatly distressed, that's a word in the text, and troubled, that's another single word in the text. That first word is a word that only Mark uses. In the entire New Testament, only Mark uses that word. It's a word that means to be absolutely terrified. You ever been there? That feeling in your gut that just kind of wells up and you just, fear of maybe a diagnosis, maybe you're going into the doctor and you're not sure what's wrong with you and you've got this just gnawing fear, this dread and terror of what the doctor's going to say. Maybe you've had that. Maybe you've had some other thing you've had to do, something that's been required of you that is completely 100% out of your comfort zone and it's just gnawing at you. Perhaps even when you were a kid, standing in front of the class giving a speech. Whew, man, they say public speaking is America's most common fear. That fear that grips you. This word that is used here is a word that describes debilitating terror. And if you find yourself thinking, wait a minute, this is Jesus. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God. He is God. But he's also fully human. And in this moment, something's beginning to happen that we often overlook. Here at Gethsemane, things are beginning to happen that we often overlook, and that is, in the very near future, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the suffering servant, God in the flesh, is going to take on the weight of sin from you and from me and from so many others. And we tend this season of the year, as we head into the Lenten season and we start talking about resurrection, we tend to emphasize the awful nature of crucifixion and how terrible that is. And it is. I mean, of all the ways to die. Ooh. But I'd like to contend this morning that the suffering of Jesus bearing the weight of sin is far worse than the suffering of Jesus physically on the cross. And he's beginning to feel it here. And it's bringing upon him this dread. And then that other word that is used there, it says greatly distressed and troubled. Greek actually has three words that mean depressed. Like we kind of do here in American English, we talk about maybe seasonal depression, you know, whatever. Or we say somebody's, yeah, they're a little down. But then we also talk about clinical depression. We have this much more powerful expression that we use for people that are really in a dark place. That's this word. This is the strongest of the three Greek words that means depressed. So in his humanity, never forget, Christ is fully God and fully man. In his humanity, he's beginning even now to feel the weight of the event that is coming. That event that will culminate on the cross with him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That weight is beginning to settle onto the person of Christ. And it's terrifying. And he's asked three men to come with him and to pray. And he says, as he falls on his face, many a preacher has pointed out that while praying together in groups is smart and wise, and we should do that, here Jesus modeled for us, sometimes you just need to get alone. Sometimes you simply need to be alone with the Almighty. Jesus falls on his face and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you. The Bible frequently uses the metaphor of a cup of wrath. And I want you to see some of these today. So I put a few texts up at the top of the screen there. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 11. Jesus prays, if any way, Lord, take this cup from me. What's he talking about? The Bible regularly uses a cup as a metaphor for the wrath of God. Here's just a few examples. Psalm chapter 11, verse 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching fire shall be what? the portion of their cup. Then in Psalm 75, turn forward just a few pages, well, more than a few pages, but turn forward to Psalm 75. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off. This is a cup of judgment that God is giving. Furthermore, in Isaiah, flip forward a little bit further, you'll find Isaiah. You're not sure where Isaiah is, just keep going forward. It won't take you too long after you get out of Psalms to get to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 51. Here he's even more explicit. Verse 17 of Isaiah 51, God says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And then he continues in verse 22. "Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, because I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hands of your tormentors." The Bible frequently uses this metaphor of a cup of wrath. Remember, my friends, while it isn't wrong to say that we have been saved from hell, it isn't wrong to say that we have been saved from sin, it isn't wrong to say that we've been saved from our own folly, from our own selves, it's most correct to point out that we've been saved from the wrath of God. Jesus is going to experience in some way that we don't have any means of wrapping our heads around. We can't. It is impossible for we mere mortals to really wrestle with what's happening to Christ on the cross. And he prays to him, "Remove this cup, yet not what I will, but what you." I want to talk a little bit of theology this morning. And I know some of you in the room, come on, preacher. No, hear me out. This one's really important. This one isn't just interesting. This one's really important. I'd ask you to maybe jot down those two words. People mess these up. Note, many of you in the room are well aware that oncology is the study of cancer. That's not this. This is ontology. That's a T. And we're also used to, when we think about economy, we almost always mean money when we think about economy. But that's actually not what the word originally meant. Originally, the word economy, which is a Greek word, originally it referred to the way you arrange your household. So in my household, Isaac mostly is the guy that burns all the paper products that I don't want to have around anymore. One of the great things about living in the country, you can burn what you want, when you want, within the bounds of reason anyway. The way we arrange our household, Isaac takes stuff out and burns stuff. The way we arrange our household, Grace is in charge of our chickens, and she goes out to them a couple times a day and makes sure they're watered and fed and collects the eggs and those kinds of things. The way we arrange our household, Noah and I and sometimes Isaac do the trimming of the lawn in the summertime. The way we arrange our household, Becca, when she's not distracted, does most of the baking. I'm happy to report that my oldest daughter seems to have regained her ability to bake lately. That's good. There was a little spell there where it was a little dicey. We arrange our household in a particular way, right? You arrange your household in a particular way. This is what the Greeks meant when they said economy. Now today, of course, we live in a world of cash, and so the way we arrange our households today is kind of mostly about budget. I'm going to spend this much money on this and this much money on that. But for the ancient Greeks, it was far more than that. It wasn't so much about money. It was about who has responsibility for what, how things function within the household. Okay. Now, that other word, ontology, that word refers to the essence of being. Beingness, if you want a fancy modern word for it. Essentialness, if you want another word for it. The very essence of being. So let me give you a simple example. in a classroom, in my classroom at Blackhawk, I am no more human than any of my students. I am not a superior human to any of my students. All of us in that classroom, we are all of us humans, right? We are all of us sinners. We are all of us people. So ontologically, the essence of our being, we're all the same. We're humans. We're all in exactly the same spot. We're broken, messed up sinners. Economically, though, in my classroom, I'm in charge, and they do what I tell them to do, right? Now, it doesn't make me more human than them. It does not make me better than them. It just makes me different. We have arranged our classroom in such a way that there's one person in charge, and then there's a bunch of other people not in charge, right? Likewise, in your home, mom, dad, you aren't a better human. You aren't more human than your children, than your grandchildren. But you are in a position of authority. You have arranged your household in a certain way, okay? So many people, and as Kenneth will tell you, Jehovah's Witnesses are among them, many people have turned to our text today and they've said, see, look, Jesus just said, let your will be done, God, not mine, which they will say is proof positive that Jesus is not actually God. Hang on. What it's proof positive of is that economically, in terms of the way the Trinity is arranged, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have distinct responsibilities. The Father, for example, is the judge. Christ is the mediator. The Spirit is the convictor of sin, right? The Father is the planner of creation. Jesus seems to be the driving force behind creation, at least according to Colossians. The Spirit of God superintends creation. So all things that God does are Trinitarian things because economically, Father, Son, and Spirit have different roles. That does not mean that they are different ontologically. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are God. And if you're sitting here thinking, wait, I can't really wrap my head around that, congratulations, neither can any of the rest of us. You ever thought about it this way? God is an entirely different category of being. Like in creation, there's God, that's one kind of being, he's alone. There are angels, it's not you and me, angels aren't you and me. So don't ever be surprised if you can't really wrap your head around what it means to be an angel. It's a different category of being. You and I, we humans, that's another category of being. Critters, right, dogs and cats and whatnot, that's a different category of being. So we can no more understand the Trinity than say a fish could understand what it means to be a human. Like you can't. There's no sense in struggling, it seems. So don't be confused by the text this morning. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all ontologically equal. They are God. But, of course, within the Trinity, each of them has a particular role that they occupy. Ontology versus economy. Jesus now comes back, having fallen on his face and prayed these words before God, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found him sleeping. He's facing the beginning of the most oppressive weight that anyone has ever endured in all of human history. And he asked three men to pray. And he finds him sleeping. I used to be that guy. People come to me. And they'd say, hey, Mr. Hyde, hey, Pastor, hey, Dad, would you pray for me? And I used to be that guy that'd be like, oh, yeah. 10 minutes goes by, and I have completely forgotten. I fell asleep. And then along came a very wise person and said, you know what I do? Somebody asked me to pray for him. I say, yeah, and we do right there. Because that way I can't fall asleep. That way I can't forget. That way I stay watchful. I thought, you know, that's really pretty good advice. I would encourage you to maybe try that. The next time somebody says, will you pray for me? Yeah, like right now, here we go. Let's pray. These men couldn't do it. They fell asleep. He came and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, kind of rouses him a little bit, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? He didn't ask him to stay awake all night. He did not ask him to do anything unreasonable. God never demands of us something that we're actually incapable of doing with his help. These men could have stayed awake for an hour and prayed. I know that because Jesus asked them to do so, which means they were enabled to do so. And they did not. Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray. Now think about this. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Wait. I thought the reason he wanted them to pray was as a comfort to him, right? Isn't that what we do? We say, man, I've got this big, scary thing going on. Would y'all pray for me? I've got this scary appointment coming up, or I've got this test at the hospital, and I don't know, would y'all pray for me? That's what we do. But that's actually not what Jesus is doing. Because Jesus says to them, here's why I wanted you to watch and pray, so that you don't enter into temptation. I wanted y'all to pray, not for me. I wanted you to pray for yourselves because, of course, he knows exactly what these men are about to go through. He knows the details that are coming. He knows the weight of sin that's going to be put upon him. He knows the crucifixion is coming. He knows these men are going to deny him. He knows they're going to scatter. He knows their hopes are going to be dashed against the rocks of his death for a day. Before finally Resurrection Sunday morning comes. And he says to them, men, pray that you may not, pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, so pray. He goes again and prays, finds them again sleeping, comes back, finds them again sleeping. And now the opportunity's gone. The season that they had, the moment of opportunity that they had to spend time in prayer is now gone. Because he says, it's enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. My betrayer is at hand. That one little window, that one little season that Almighty God knew you had available to you, fellas, to pray so that you wouldn't fall into temptation, and you wasted it taking a nap. There are, it seems to me, three important ways that we ought to respond to this text. I would ask you, to, like last week, to consider, is there one of these? Is there one of these that will weigh on you a little heavily this morning? Is there one of these that will sink in a little? Maybe several. Three good responses to this. And the first of them, my friends, is just to repent. Matthew Henry, great Puritan author. Matthew Henry's commentary is available online for free. You can get it in a million different formats. Great Puritan. He put it this way. Shall that sit light upon our souls which sat so heavy upon his? Christ took sin very seriously. Should we not? Should we just, meh? Should we play the, you know what, I'm basically a good guy. You know what, at least I'm not as bad as that other guy. I could be worse. The ultimate stupid thing we say, well, it's not like I'm Hitler. We gonna do that? He who had sin so heavy upon his soul. And our response is going to be to, well, you know, I mean, whatever. Yeah, sin, but eh. I'm reminded years and years and years ago, one of the great preachers that I ever had the privilege of sitting underneath the ministry of, he was in Portage, Michigan at that time. Church that I didn't really grow up in, but started attending when I was maybe 11 or 12, and my teen years were at this church, and he'd be the first one to tell you, I confess, I didn't really notice, because I wasn't paying all that much attention to his preaching, to be honest, but he'd be the first one to tell you that he had been one of these preachers who was constantly the love of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, and every once in a while he might whisper, repent. Every once in a while, he might whisper a word about sin, but it was mostly love, 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 love. And then as I got close to graduation from high school, I started meeting with him personally and privately, kind of preparing for what was going to come next in my life. And he shared with me a story that forever changed his ministry. I came in to meet with him, as I did often, and I found him broken. This is not like him at all. He's a tough guy. He was a man's man. And I found him in his office, and he'd obviously just been weeping and only apparently just recently composed himself. Still, the signs of it on his face. And I, like 18 years old, man, I don't know, what do I? He said, no, come in. Sit down. And he began to share with me that a woman had just left his office. A member of the church had just left his office. And she popped in on the door. Pastor, you got a minute? Yeah, sure, come on in. Unannounced. She walked in and she said, hey, I just thought I wanted you to know before you heard it otherwise. I'm leaving here and I'm divorcing my husband, but I really appreciate the fact that you've preached the love of God so much because I know that tomorrow morning I'm just going to ask for God's forgiveness. It's going to be good. I just thought you should know. And she left. And it broke him. And it caused a real change in his preaching. Still, yes, God is love. Still, yes, God forgives. Still, yes, God is merciful. But you know what? He's also just, and he's righteous, and he has every right to pour out the cup of wrath upon us, broken sinners. Amen. Shall that sit light upon our souls, which sat so heavy upon his? Maybe the proper response this morning is to repent. Maybe your proper response this morning is to remember. I find it remarkable, really, really remarkable, that in the midst of the heaviest, weightiest moment of his earthly ministry so far, he takes time out to encourage these men. He takes time out of the weight of sin settling upon him to go check up on these three guys. To poke at them three times, to say to them essentially, fellas, you don't have much time. I'm begging you, pray that you not fall into temptation. When he would have every right to say, look, they're just going to sleep, whatever, I'm going to deal with this thing. But he doesn't. Maybe the proper response this morning is for you to remember that in the midst of your difficulties, in the midst of your tribulations, in the midst of things that are eating at you, maybe when I said this morning, absolute dread, maybe there's something right now in your life that is causing you that absolute dread, that gnawing in the pit of your stomach. I'd ask you to remember that Christ, in the midst of his, still saw fit to care, still saw fit to serve. Have we not been saying for weeks, months now that he's the suffering servant? He serves these two men in the midst of his suffering. These three men, in the midst of his suffering, to remember that. That's the nature of our Savior. And that might just prompt you to rejoice. And I know it sounds crazy. It sounds crazy every time I read it in the Bible. But the Bible says crazy things like we're supposed to rejoice in our suffering. Not suffering that we bring upon ourselves. Don't do that. I've had way too many people do that. I've met way too many people that have no filter and they've said stupid, insensitive, cruel things and they have repercussions and they go, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're not. You're suffering for your own sin. That is not what we're talking about. But if you're legitimately suffering for the cause of Christ, you're seeking to do what is right and noble and it brings suffering to you, and it will. You've read those words. All who seek to live godly in this life will suffer persecution. When, not if, when that happens, I know it's hard, and I know it's counterintuitive, and I also know that we can't do it on our own, but by the Spirit of God within us, we might be able to, in some small way, rejoice. We talked this morning in Sunday school about how the good things that we do adorn the gospel. Your suffering well, my ability to suffer well, our ability to suffer well is used of God for remarkable things. And I'm not asking you to fake it. I'm not asking you to just pretend that you aren't suffering. I'm asking you to suffer well, to keep in mind the ultimate stakes of what Christ endured, to keep in mind the ultimate shortness, the brevity of this life and our momentary light afflictions, to keep in mind that he remembers us and he cares. And so instead of whining and complaining, we cast our cares upon him. We don't deny them. We don't pretend we're not suffering, but we lean into him. When we do that and we suffer well, people notice. Lives are changed and God is glorified. Three responses. Maybe one of those is you today. To repent of our sins, remember his care, and rejoice in our suffering. We've got a season of difficult texts in front of us, brothers and sisters, because, of course, next we're going to talk about the arrest of the servant. We're marching our way toward the darkest day and yet the most important. As we head into this Lenten season, let us be mindful of his suffering for our behalf. Father, thank you. Thank you for this text in Mark. Heavy, hard words to think about, and hard for us, and yet we really can't grapple with them completely. I'm convinced, Lord, that if somehow, some way you opened up our minds and allowed us to actually, truly understand the magnitude, the gravity, the weight of the situation that Christ found himself in, it probably would strike us dead. We have no way of reckoning, and in our tiny, pathetic, sad little way that we do try, it's overwhelming, Lord. And all of those things to buy my redemption. Father, help us as we have need, when we have need, to repent, and help us to remember, and help us to rejoice. We've reached a time now in our service, Lord, where we're going to collect funds. We spoke this morning about Destiny Rescue, collecting funds next week for them. This morning, Lord, we've reached a time where we're going to collect funds to do your work here. And among the many things that we're seeking to do is to try desperately to glorify your name, to adorn the gospel with good works here in this community, to seek to do what is right, not for our own sake, not for hope of recognition, not in some way of trying to earn your favor, but showing our thankfulness and our gratitude. It is quite literally the very least that we could do, God. So as we do take up an offering, Father, I pray that you'd be glorified. I pray that you'd keep anyone here from giving money for the wrong reason. Stop, Lord, anyone here who's thinking that they're somehow going to be earning points with you from putting money in this plate, Father. Help us to be, as always, seeking your glory first, trusting that if we do that, you, Lord, the sovereign God of all creation, will care for our every need. We pray these things in the name of Jesus.